Nahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Amen. So things left off in the last chapter on a high note. You have the competition that took place at Mount Carmel, the victory. God was vindicated. People have admitted that he is God. The prophets of Baal have been dealt with. They've been put to death. And now rain has come in answer to Elijah's praying. At which point, both Ahab and Elijah head to Jezreel. Ahab riding his royal chariot, and Elijah running on foot. Now, at this point, and that's at the end of the chapter 18, at this point, I expect that Elijah was eagerly anticipating what he would find when he got to Jezreel. The outcome that he expected would take place, the outcome of what had taken place at Mount Carmel. I think that Elijah expected to find a repentant people, and maybe even a humbled Jezebel. And so the chapter closes with Elijah running ahead of Ahab as both men headed to Jezreel. And you can imagine probably, if you try, the kind of frame that Elijah was in at this point, and the hope that he might have entertained. You know, when the people of Jezreel hear what's happened, how fire has come down from heaven and vindicated the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how the prophets of Baal have been so badly defeated and are now executed, how are they going to respond? What will Jezebel do when she learns? How is this going to play out in Ahab's life? And at this point, Elijah was very likely full of hope. But when he got there, he got to Jezreel, he found out things were not as he expected or hoped. Word did reach Jezebel, and we read about it in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And verse 2, we read this: "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So basically, if I don't have your head, if I don't have you executed by this time tomorrow, let it be done worse than what was done to the prophets of Baal, to me. So this is a woman who's bent on killing him. And she's proven. We read earlier how she had slaughtered the prophets. She's already proven she's quite capable in this regard. She's able to kill, and she's not going to hesitate to do so. She's given the opportunity. So we read that Elijah arose and he fled for his life. When he got to Beersheba, he left his servant there and went on into the wilderness a day's journey. When he came to the juniper tree, we read that he sat down under it and he requested of God that he might die. So the same man, and you have to think about this in the context. We know from the book of James about the prayers of a righteous man, and we're told about Elijah's praying. We found him praying at Mount Carmel, and fire came. Then praying, and rain came. Now he prays, and he says, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." So what's happened to Elijah? Why is he asking God to let him die? How could a man who did what he did at Mount Carmel come to this? He's afraid of Jezebel. He's downcast, we would say depressed. What's happened? Well, I believe it's very important for us to consider those questions, to think through this for two reasons at least. Number one, the first reason to think this through and regarding Elijah and his condition is that this episode is treated in depth in Scripture. So I read part of it. That's not the whole of the story. So this episode is really given a fair bit of attention and time. So the Bible, instead of passing over it and just making a single comment, actually talks about it in detail. And we know then that God has a reason for that. God has put that purposefully for us in the Scriptures. So that's the first thing. But then second, it's here, and because, again, I believe that it is here because we say too easily that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. We say that too easily when we don't actually believe it. So that's the description in James. We looked at that a little bit a couple of weeks ago. Man of like passions as we are, he prayed, God answered him. But I think the tendency for us is to not really believe that Elijah was of like passions as we are. And we do something with Elijah that we would do with leaders in our own day. We so easily say, "Oh, they're fallen men like me and you. We're all fallen. They're sinners like we are." But the tendency is to take men like this and to elevate them and to put them on a kind of pedestal. That is, if we don't kill them. So there's this tendency in the Scriptures and through history that people either hated the prophets or they kind of put them up on a bit of a pedestal. And the tendency today is to treat people like this, men of God, as if they're not subject to like passions as we are. And then when they show themselves to be like us, like we said that they were, we quickly pull them down from the pedestals that we put them up on because we want our heroes to be superhuman. We want our heroes to be without emotional weakness and without sin, though we admit that we're all sinners. And it creates a number of problems, one of them being that you end up having leaders who present a false man to the world, who cannot afford to let you see who they really are because you would not want to know. You see the problem? Because you end up having men like the Pharisees who are hypocrites. Now, let's be honest. We all like the Elijah on Mount Carmel. But the fellow who's under the juniper tree asking God to let him die is a bit embarrassing. So let's try to understand. I want to offer you three reasons for the man's reaction. And the first is this. I've heard it actually many, many times over the years. I think there's some truth to it, so I'll give it some time. And that is this. The theory is that Elijah has come down from a mountaintop experience, literally, of course, coming down from Mount Carmel. But he's come down from this mountaintop experience, feeling the after effects of a spiritual kind of high, as we might say today. Just think about how sometimes after you've been through some kind of important event, and there's a bit of a high of some kind, you feel excited, invigorated, and then you come back, and there's that low. So the idea, the thinking is that Elijah has gone from this mountaintop experience, exciting, important, full of significance, down to a valley, mundane, ordinary, and insignificant. Problem, of course, is that It's not exactly mundane. The queen wants to, the king's wife, in this case, Jezebel, wants to have him killed. But I do think it's worth thinking about that theory a little bit. There is some truth to it. Just think about how things in your life sometimes, it might build to a climax and you're preparing for a big event, as I said. When the thing is over, there's sometimes a bit of a letdown afterward. And actually, there is not only the physical and emotional fatigue, but then a susceptibility to temptation. We have to be on our guard. The reality of ordinary life sets in. Somebody goes away to a conference, a great time, they come back, and they feel that low. I'll give you a clear example of this. So I know many of you have experienced it in different ways. Pastors talk about Monday blues. I don't know if you knew that, but we all do. It's almost, I don't know if it's maybe too strong to say, it's almost universal, but it's pretty commonplace. And so some fight what they would call a morning Monday blues by working on Mondays, and some by taking the day off. But you will rarely find a pastor who doesn't know something of that experience. So that you've got the buildup of the week preparing for Sunday, time spent in the study and prayer, preparing, anticipation, the climax that comes on Sunday, and then the letdown that follows. And so there's truth. There's some truth to that theory, but there's actually much more going on here, and that is obvious by the intensity of Elijah's reaction. Because Elijah's not feeling the blues. He's not just rebounding from a spiritual high. He's depressed. You can say or think what you like about the psychological categories that have been put there by those in the world who become so-called experts on these things. But here's the reality. However you want to describe depression, this man is depressed. He wants to die. This is not a pastor on Monday. This is much more serious than that. Which brings me to the second reason. And that is the disappointment that Elijah felt. And I think that is something we have to be very careful not to underestimate. In fact, I believe that it is his deep disappointment that largely explains his reaction here. So think about what we know about the man so far. Elijah is a man who lives before God. He is a man who fears God. And because he fears God rather than man, has earned a reputation as a troubler of Israel. He's a prophet. Leonard Ravenhill described prophets as God's emergency men. And what did Elijah get for being a prophet? Well, when you're known as a troubler of Israel, it tends to mean you don't make friends very well. And the reality is, and Ravenhill's made this point, prophets are the most lonely men on earth. So here's a man who was probably lonely. The reality is he's not well-liked. Why would he not have been well-liked? Well, because the prophet's task, any prophet's task, is to confront sin and error, to warn of judgment, to say the truth, even when nobody else is saying the truth. And Elijah has proven himself very willing to do so. He has shown tremendous courage. He has been faithful to God. The Lord has blessed him for that. But what has Elijah seen for all his efforts? What has he seen? Well, you could say, actually, Elijah, that's, wait a sec, Elijah's seen a lot, hasn't he? On Mount Carmel, he's won. God won. You used his servant. He saw fire come from heaven. He's seen rain in answer to his praying. But here's the thing you have to remember, that this is a man who had a heart after God. And so what he wants ultimately is for God to be glorified. He wants the idols across the land to be torn down. Israel's in a bad way. That was the reason for the competition in the first place, because they're in a bad way. He wants the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to be honored as he deserves to be honored, and that the people who have gone astray into sin and idolatry, that they would be saved. That would have been Elijah's desire, and that hasn't happened. And as much as we might like to find Elijah quietly content to do his duty, to simply do what God has told him to do, trusting God with the events. The reality is that he would have been profoundly disappointed. Because where's the fruit after Mount Carmel? Where's the revival? Where's the reformation in the land? Now, with hindsight, you and I can look at Mount Carmel and say, this had its place in redemptive history. This was significant. This was important. This served God. It served his kingdom. But Elijah, of course, had none of the hindsight that we have. All he knows is that he's just confronted Israel with the claims of the living God. He has done so faithfully. And if there was ever any doubt as to who this God is, there's no doubt anymore. And yet instead of repentance, like there was in Nineveh, instead of gaining their hearts for the Lord, winning their favor, Elijah now has to face the wrath of Jezebel. She wants him dead. So she's not humbled by this. She's not repentant. The people of Jezreel haven't met Elijah with repentance. And so I would suggest to you, it would probably seem like a lot for nothing. Honestly, what was the point of that competition on Mount Carmel if not for the repentance of the people? If not for people to tear down their idols? This is a man, remember, who has staked everything in the service of the Lord. And humanly speaking, has nothing to show for. And so what's the point in going on? And he felt this so keenly that he asked God to take his life. Then the third reason is the most obvious. And that is that even the best of men, even the best of men are sometimes afraid and depressed. I think we look at a man like Elijah at Mount Carmel and assume that at Mount Carmel, when he had that confrontation with the prophets of Baal, Ahab is there, that he didn't feel any fear. And then when we find Elijah the next chapter fleeing for his life, we don't really know what to make of that. We assume often that men like Elijah will never experience discouragement or fear or depression or any of those things, and then we're disappointed to find what we find here. But the truth is that Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. I expect that he did feel fear when he confronted Ahab. The difference is that he had the courage to do it anyway. He wasn't a man who was never afraid, but a man who triumphed, in a sense, over that fear because he feared God more. But Elijah was a man. If he did anything well ever, it was owing to the grace of God. Here was a man that was upheld, as you and I are, at every moment by the sovereign will of God. And he was prone, as we are prone, to sin and to failure. And actually, all of us stand or fall at God's pleasure. We are all upheld by God's grace. And so when God allowed this man to stumble, he stumbled. Now, I've just touched on this briefly, but I think it's particularly important for us to take to heart, because our tendency is to put people into neat categories. The stuff that we read about in this chapter, we figure, well, it shouldn't be happening to a man like this. We have this idea that a man comes to a point in his walk with God where things like this would never, ever happen. We, as I said, we want our heroes to be without any blemishes. We don't often expect the same of ourselves. We give ourselves a fair degree of latitude, but from the men that we've put on pedestals, we expect sometimes the world. We are actually, in the church, expect more than is reasonable. And then invariably, we're disappointed. Now, this teaches us certainly to look to God more than to man, but I want you to remember that these are things that happen to the godly. That's reality. A man who seems fearless one moment may be very afraid the next, owing to God. Where did that courage before come from? Came from God. A man who seems unmoved by the shifting tides of popular opinion one moment may be crippled almost by depression the next moment. Where did that strength to be faithful and to be unmoved before come from? It came from God. Now, I'm not making excuses for those times where men like this have been afraid or just downcast. But that's the reality of the fallen world that we live in. And if we took it to heart, we might not only be kinder to the men who go through periods like these, but we might also be less inclined to put men up on pedestals in the first place. So then I want to ask you a rather personal question. Have you ever felt like Elijah did? Maybe not to the degree that Elijah felt, or maybe to that very degree. But it is bad when you're asking God to take your life. Let's agree to that. And if we're going to admit what I've just admitted, then we need to recognize that it's very possible that some of you have felt that recently. That desire that God would take your life. And if not recently, that you might in the future face that. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you found at times in your life where you've made these efforts for God that have been followed by failure? At least apparently, where you have done what you thought was right and you were faithful, and now you're tired of the fight, and like Elijah, you like your work here in this world to be done. Well, before I go any further, I want you to remember that this is not like Paul saying that to die is gain. That's not what we're talking about. Of course, Elijah knows the Lord, and when he did go up to glory, he was a man who was a saved man. He's a man who, had he died in this case, would have gone to be with his Lord. But this kind of longing for death is not what Paul was talking about. You know, Paul says that to die is gain. If you've ever felt anything like Elijah felt, you know that the difference. The longing that Paul spoke of is not a depressed weariness with life. It's not despondent. It's joyful. It's energetic. It's the ability to say, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I want, on one hand, I know that to die is better, to be with Christ is better, but on the other hand, I know that to live is Christ. And so I'm in this strait betwixt the two. Elijah was not in that strait. Elijah was in a place where he wanted God to end his life now. He wasn't looking for heaven for the Lord's sake. It was to escape from this world. He wanted to be done with being a soldier in the Lord's army. He wanted to resign. He wanted out. And as a prophet, the only way out was through death. So, what do you make of this with Elijah? What do you make of Elijah's attitude? Could be that some of you, as I said, have felt something of that yourself. But I wonder if there are others here who are tempted to find Elijah a little bit pathetic. Anyone here that maybe not going to volunteer it, but you secretly think that it's a bit pathetic on Elijah's part, not very manly? I ask that because for most of my years as a pastor, that's how I felt about this episode in this man's life. I liked Daniel. If you were to ask me for my favorite characters in the Bible, Elijah was never one of them. Now, I wasn't trying to be unfair. I just didn't think it was all that great of him on this point. I liked Daniel because I didn't read of something like this in his life. And if I were Elijah's pastor, though I would try to be gracious with him, it's very likely that in the past, if I had had opportunity, I would have rebuked him for his prayer. But I want you to see this afternoon how God dealt with it. Now, before, as we do, I want to admit with you that the response of this man was not good. So don't hear me wrong. When we read the life of Jesus, we never find anything like this. And we never find anything like this because though Jesus Christ was tempted like we are, he was without sin. So this was Elijah's sin. It was wrong. And yet what's most fascinating about all of this is how God dealt with him. Because remember, God is without sin. He hates sin. And yet you remember how the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with us. Now, in a way, it doesn't make sense because, well, the Bible tells us the reason for it. He has been tempted like us, and yet we know that even fellow sinners who are not only tempted but sin like we do are often unsympathetic. And yet Jesus, the Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, is sympathetic. And here you have a man, Elijah, who owes God so much more than he's giving him in this moment, who has somehow taken his eyes off of the one that he serves and loves, who's become depressed to the point that he wants to die. He's asking God, the same man who asked for fire and it came and rain and it came, is asking God, now take me away from this place. Let me die. And God doesn't send a Nathan to rebuke him. He doesn't send a John the Baptist to thunder at him. He goes to him himself. And we'll come back and look at that. We'll come back and look at that conversation that, in a sense, that God, Jacob, or Elijah has with God, and what God, how God ministers to him. But I want you to look with me now at this, what God did here by means of the angel. So Elijah is sleeping under the tree. He's in a bad way. And an angel comes to provide him food. The angel wakes him up to arise and to eat, and he finds there's a cake ready to be eaten and a cruse of water. We're not told all the details. The assumption is there isn't food handy, at least. He's a day's journey into the wilderness. Well, he's well fed. He goes back to sleep. Again, the angel of the Lord wakes him up, tells him to arise and eat, and he's going to need strength for the journey. Now, maybe on the surface doesn't seem all that significant, but I believe that it is very significant for what it tells us about God. Now, we have the testimony of Scripture, which tells us things like what we read in Psalm 103, where it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." So there's the testimony of the Bible. And scriptures are full of those statements. Here in this section, we see that mercy on display. Here we see the father pitying one of his children. And so he feeds him. So notice number one, there's two things I want you to notice and think about here. First of all, that God will not let the man die. Remember that Jesus said he will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. And sometimes God's people are tempted to commit suicide. And when they're not tempted to commit suicide, they might come to a place where they're like Elijah, asking God to do it. But God will not allow any one of his people to be lost. They may be depressed, but he will not let them despair. Now, obviously, I don't know what you're going to be faced with in the months and years ahead, but I can tell you that if you are his, the Lord will preserve you. Satan may want to sift you, but he cannot have you. Nothing, nothing can can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The other thing that I want you to notice is that he sends an angel to provide for him. So he's not letting the man die. And in kindness, providing for him. So Elijah, longing for death, put himself under a juniper tree. And instead of leaving him in that condition, the Lord sends an angel to feed him. So we'll come back later to the still small voice, the Lord willing, next week. But do you see the tenderness of the Lord to his servant here, even at this point? The same God who tells us to be tender-hearted is himself tender-hearted. You know, you think if anyone would not be able to relate to Elijah, it would be God. You would think that. Because God is holy. God is not flesh. He is a spirit and has not a body like men. He is not carnal. And yet, instead of meeting Elijah's misery with harsh, stern words of warning, he's kind. He's patient. And at this point, Elijah's not confronted at all. Not one word of correction. So he's in the midst of the dark night of despondency. And how does God respond? By caring for him. By caring for him. Now, has the Lord never done anything like this for you? And maybe he didn't know it was an angel. Perhaps it wasn't an angel. I'm sure your histories are littered with times like these, when God has sent someone to our aid in a simple, simple way. But it's what we needed. Here's what I want to impress upon you. And that is this, that the Lord is not like us. We are so quick to make God in our own image. He is not like us, like I was, preferring Daniel because Daniel didn't go through something like this. Think of parents, think of your own dealings with your children. You will admit that it's all imperfect, it's all marred by sin. But isn't it true that you do not prefer one of your children over the other, even when one of your children has dishonored you? When one of your children dishonors you, do they cease to be your children? Do they cease to be the objects of your affection? Do they cease to be cared for? Do you cease to care for them and love them? Do you prefer one over the other? In fact, what happens is you as a parent grow in wisdom. You learn to adjust your words and your parental care to each one for each circumstance. And here is the all-wise God dealing with one of the objects of his affection. Though a sinner, this man was still the apple of God's eye. Though he was falling below the standard that God had set for him, still he was the Lord's portion and the Lord's delight. And the same God who called him to be a prophet had, remember, he loved him before the foundation of the world. Before he was called to be a prophet, he was given to the Son. And so he was chosen and destined for eternal life. And so you have in this case the perfect Father, our Heavenly Father, dealing with one of his children. And instead of impatience, instead of frustration, instead of being patronizing, there's kindness and there's affection. God knew this man's frame. God knows a bruised reed when he finds one. And here was a man who was hurting. And certainly there was sin here. I'm not going to make excuses for the man. But you know, sin has always been the point. Sin has always been the reason the Savior came. And sin, remember, is pictured in the Song of Solomon by the mountains and hills over which the Beloved comes, skipping and leaping. for his bride. Now, God nowhere makes excuse for sin. God never simply shrugs sin off. But what's amazing here is that God is neither harsh nor dismissive. The proud he resists, but he stoops to the lowly. And so he finds his servant in trouble, and he kindly ministers to him. You know, some of the struggles that God's people go through here in this world are hidden from the view of others. I'll admit to you that this is one of the great failings that confronts me as a pastor, how very unlike the shepherd I am. How I can completely overlook the sheep, completely miss things that I should not miss. And the reality is God misses nothing. He misses nothing. And it wouldn't surprise me a bit if I were to find out in a number of years' time of dark periods of your life that no one knew about, that you were going through. But your Heavenly Father knows. And where others might not, he pities his children. This is one of the marks of the sinfulness of man, our hard-heartedness toward one another. But there's a large-heartedness to God. God is love. He sympathizes with his people in their weakness. His love never wavers. His commitment to his word never changes. He is ever the same. He is always, always wise. Now, if you need a firm rebuke, he will rebuke you. He may send a Nathan to you. If you are proud, he will resist you. But should you find yourself in a place like this, he will care for you. Peter says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Congregation, it seems an understatement to say it, but the Bible's testimony is he cares for you. The Lord of glory cares for you. Now, do you see the difference then in terms of the way that we sometimes imagine God? This is not the creator of the ends of the earth sitting upon a distant throne, looking down on you or me or Elijah with irritation and telling us to snap out of it as sometimes our friends might do or family members. No, this is the Savior who has put every tear in his bottle. This is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, who, finding a friend in trouble, instead of coming with a whip, brings bread. I've said one of our greatest problems is that we mistake God. We make him in our own image, and we do this in various ways. And one of the ways we do it is that we imagine God to be hard like we are. I want you to see that where you and I might look at this man and see something disappointing and possibly pathetic, that the Lord saw a child in distress and he loved him. He pitied him. Though it's possible that Elijah's mother and father might have forsaken him, it's not possible for his God to forsake him. And so instead of coming like a frustrated father to Elijah with a spanking, though those are appropriate sometimes, he stooped down to care for his servant. In congregation, the Lord will care for you. There's no question about that. He's promised to do so. But I want to assure you today that he will not do so just mechanically. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmity. Your walls, as Isaiah says, are ever before him. I heard the story once of a little boy. He's trying to help his dad carry, incidentally, I think his dad was a pastor, but carry boxes of books up the stairs to his office. And as I remember the story, the boy did not succeed. He dropped the box of books on the stairs and sat down to cry, as little boys will do sometimes. Because he was frustrated that he couldn't help his dad. Do you know what his father did? He stooped down, he picked up the boy, he picked up the box of books, and carried them both up the stairs. And I believe that that is a picture of how the Lord sometimes deals with us. You know, there is, of course, work that is to be done, and God deserves our best. He deserves what he's called us to do, to be done with zeal, to do it with an eye for him and for him alone. But there are times when he finds us disappointed like that boy on the stairs, confronted by our own weakness, confronted by the failure that has followed our efforts. And like the father, instead of lashing out in anger, he stoops down to pick us up. Because congregation, he never needed us in the first place. Our helping God is very much like the children that help us sometimes, these little wee ones that we allow to help us. It pleases him to employ us in his service, but he never needed us in the first place. It pleases him to see us working, but he does not need us. And when you fail, when like Elijah you are in the depths of discouragement, he will not leave you in your misery. He won't impatiently tell you to snap out of it. It is in those times that he will send his angels to care for you. He will send people to minister to you in ways that perhaps you can't even expect or imagine now. The thing is, you will never, ever, ever go without. And it is in those times that you will learn just how much God pities his children. He will remind you that, well, he didn't need you in the first place, which in its own way is reassuring, isn't it? But that while he didn't need you in the first place, he does love you. And though others may not stick with you, he is that faithful friend. He is a greater than Jonathan. You put any man, the great men of the Bible that we sometimes look to with admiration and wonder, you put any man beside him, and he is as a nothing. God is love. Oh man, let's go to God in prayer. Father, in the face of what you are, your goodness and kindness to us, help us never to be ungrateful. Help us not to take these things for granted. And Lord, help us to be anything but careless. Seeing your generosity and goodness to us, Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater delight in obeying you and doing what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray for this gathering of people. And you are that good shepherd, and you know your sheep, and you know what hidden struggles some may be facing even now. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to them as only you can minister to them. Father, we would ask ourselves that you would help us to be more faithful friends and more like our Savior. But how we thank you that we can look to you, that though men fail us, though mothers and fathers forsake us, that you never do. You are that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Lord, we are grateful that you know our frame, that we are but dust. And forgive us, please forgive us for the tendency to think more of ourselves than we ought. And we do thank you for the times when in your goodness and providence, you will allow us to be brought low before you. Lord, I pray that we would believe the word that we have before us. We would believe what the Bible says to us about you, that though Satan may come with his lies, that we would keep our eyes upon you. Father, would you encourage the downcast? Would you help those who are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. Sing 103B.